and Joan is going to come and read to us from verse 6 onwards.
From verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joan. So Nehemiah returns, and what does he find? He finds that the people of God are no longer being shaped by the word of God. They're now blending in with the world around them. Nehemiah confronts them. You see this several times in the passage, don't you? He confronts them. And this is what we need too. Because we too can find it very easy to blend into the world around us. In fact, at times, we can think that we're doing God's mission by blending into the world around us. Have you ever thought these thoughts or heard people say these things where they say, actually, we need people to see that we're like them? Because Christians are so often portrayed as being weird. You know, Bev and I went to go and see the film, The Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society. Good film. But in it, there's a Christian in there, and that Christian is portrayed as, well, just weird. I mean, Christians aren't they, on TV or in films? And she comes across as just judgmental and a nasty piece of work. And you think, well, I don't want people to think I'm that. And so I want to blend in. I want people to see that Christians are normal-ish. And the thing is, with trying to be not weird, that easily becomes not standing out at all. And let's face it, you and I, we don't need much encouragement not to stand out, do we? We'll blend in like the best of chameleons. Except that Jesus didn't call us to blend in, did he? He called us to stand out. He calls Christians, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we're to be the light of the world. We're to be a city on a hill. In other words, don't blend in, stand out. And so rather than concentrating our thinking on how can we blend in, how can we be like everyone else, we should be thinking, how can we be different? And so we need to be confronted by the word for where we compromise too, don't we? And where we're more shaped by the world. We see Nehemiah in this chapter, confronting the people in three areas. And as you look at the page, as you look at page 500, you can see the break for each one, can't you? Because there's the repetition of the words, remember me. So verse 14, before verse 14, you've got one area where Nehemiah confronts them. And then he says, remember me. And then verse 15 onwards, down to verse 22, you get the next area, and then he says, remember me again. And then you get the next area, verse 23 onwards. So those three different things that Nehemiah confronts. And we're going to look very briefly at each one and think, how does God confront us with that? But we're going to have to do it very briefly, and therefore it's going to be a little bit sort of headline-y, and there may be things in there where you go, I need to talk more about that. What's the first area that he confronts? He confronts the fact that they've given up giving. Each of these areas are areas where the people of God have specifically said in chapter 10 they are going to fulfill these things. They've all said, they've made this promise that they're going to do each of these three things, and yet by chapter 13 they've given up. And the first thing is giving. See, in chapter 10, they'd made a promise that they were going to commit to giving to the temple. They were going to give money, they were going to give grain, fruit, wine, oil. It was going to be an abundance that they were going to give to the temple so that the temple could keep operating and so that the people who worked at the temple didn't have to go off and work in the fields. But by chapter 13, verse 10, you might just need to flick back to page 499. Chapter 10, it says, verse 10, it says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. It's all falling apart because the people aren't giving. They're not giving what they said they would. And so the Levites are having to go and work back in their fields. The people have stopped giving. Now, this can happen to us as well. I know there are lots of people who do give very generously. Don't think that when we're confronted by the Bible that we're all guilty of every sin in the Bible. We're not. There are people who definitely who give very, very generously. But it's easy, isn't it, for initial enthusiasm of giving to wane over time. Do you remember a time earlier in your Christian life, maybe, where you gave very, very generously? Maybe you'd just become a Christian and you were just so thrilled with the gospel and you heard that Christians are to give and you go, well, yeah, I'll give generously. And you're sort of, the excitement was like a kid just entering a theme park. You're going, well, great, what can I give? Can I give here? Can I give there? What can I give? Can I give generously, sacrificially? And maybe you thought to yourself, you know, when I've got more money coming in, I'll give even more generously. I wonder how that enthusiasm is now. Or is the way that we use our money more shaped by the world? Things that were luxuries, the world tells us now they're essentials. And so we aren't quite as willing to give. Or maybe we just haven't changed the amount we've given for a long time. What was sacrificial and hugely generous is now just, well, what we've been giving for a long time. We give, but it isn't out of a generous excitement over giving sacrificially. It's giving what's left over. Well, Nehemiah confronts them and confronts their worldly thinking. And verse 11, it says, so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And you see verse 12 onwards that he sets up the giving again and gets people getting those provisions into the temple. How's our giving? Shaped by the word or shaped by the world? They've given up giving. And then in the second section, we see they've given up resting. This is all about the Sabbath. And you would have seen it as Joan read it. That as Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, he finds they're not keeping the Sabbath. They're just doing business as usual on the Sabbath. You've got people pressing grapes and bringing in grain, and people from surrounding peoples are coming to trade with them, and it's just that day has become just like every other day. It's a day for work and trading and all the normal things. They'd promised back in chapter 10 that they would keep the Sabbath, but when Nehemiah comes back, they've given up. And Nehemiah confronts them again. Now, this is a tricky one for us. What about us on this one? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath in the way they were supposed to keep the Sabbath? Are we supposed to keep Saturday as a day, which is, you know, the Sabbath day, as God said? Well, I think this is a tricky one, and we'd need to go into it in more detail. Jesus keeps the Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, for us. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. In what way? Okay, well, why do you work? Why do people work? They work to provide. We work to provide, don't we? So that we and our families can have money, so that we can eat, so that we can have clothes and a roof and that sort of thing. But God told the Israelites to rest for one day in seven, which is a way of saying, actually, although you are to work to provide, we are to work to provide, remember that actually it's the Lord who provides for us. Take a day, he told them, to rest and worship the Lord. And Jesus fulfills this because the ultimate provision that we need, the ultimate thing that we need, is not just for this life, but for eternal life. And so Jesus is the great provider. He is the ultimate Sabbath in that he's the ultimate provider for us of providing eternal life through his death. But more than that, people work not just to provide, do they? But we work also for fulfillment. Not ultimate fulfillment, but we are created to work, and it is a good thing to work. But the world around us tells us, don't just find fulfillment in work, find your ultimate meaning in work. You've got to be someone, the world tells us. And work is the way to get there. But Sabbath rest says, I may get some fulfillment from work, or I may not, but ultimately my fulfillment is in God and being his. I don't work to get meaning because Jesus has done the great work dealing with my sin. So through trust in him, I am a child of God. I am somebody not because of my work, but because of Jesus' work. And therefore, I can have deep rest for my soul. Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. He is our great provider, and he has done the work so that we can have deep rest. But we too can be more shaped by the world than by the word. We panic that we don't provide enough, maybe, or we might not provide enough in the future, so we work longer and longer hours. And sure enough, we struggle, therefore, to get home to family or to get to home group or to get to church. These things fall by the wayside because we feel we need to work and work and work. Or we believe the lie that we should find our ultimate fulfillment in work. So we end up working all hours, not really around for the family, not able to serve at church. Work becomes 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year. We stop resting, really resting. Yeah, we should take a day off a week. It's a good thing to do. But the real rest is found in our rest in Jesus. And Nehemiah again confronts them, doesn't he? Ordering the city gates to be shut, not opened on the Sabbath, and even threatening those of other peoples who came to trade. Verse 20 and 21, he threatens them, saying, I'll lay hands on you if you come back on the Sabbath. And we need that kind of confrontation too, don't we? Because we too can find that our work and our rest are shaped by the world, not by Jesus, not by his word. So they've given up resting. And thirdly, third area he confronts them with is they've given up distinctive marriages. Their marriages aren't distinctive. They're marrying anyone, people from the surrounding nations. And that's verse 23 onwards. Verse 23, have a look at that. He says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, the issue here isn't one of racism. It is rather about preserving devotion to God. The issue of marrying foreigners was about the danger of being drawn away from God. You see, this is why Solomon is mentioned further down. See, what happened to him was he married lots of women, and they were women from all kinds of other nations. And those women would, well, they'd come along, but they'd still be worshipping their gods. And so they would bring their idols with them, and you had all kinds of temples set up in Jerusalem and around the place for lots of different gods. And soon, if you marry from that nation and that nation and that nation, you're bringing their gods in. And so you've got everyone worshipping all kinds of gods. And after a while, your children maybe aren't learning the language of Judah. And that is a problem, isn't it? Because the scriptures are in the language of Judah. And if they don't learn it, they won't learn about God. So not only does God become one of a number of gods, actually God becomes unknown. See, it wasn't actually a problem marrying foreign women in the Old Testament or foreign people if they gave up their idolatry and started worshipping God. After all, remember Ruth in the Old Testament? She was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. And she came in. She worshipped the Lord. See, it wasn't actually the fact that they're foreign. It's the gods that they would bring in. That's the issue. Okay, how does this apply to us? Again, we would need longer on this. But it is still easy for our marriages, our relationships, to be shaped more by the world than by the word. So, if you're married to a non-Christian, the Bible says you are to be the best husband or wife you can possibly be. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, be the best that you can be in that marriage. Be as loving as you can be. Be fully committed to it, looking for their conversion, but being the best you can be. If you're not married, again, 1 Corinthians 7, I think, points us in the direction of saying, actually, you should marry a believer if you're going to marry. Not out of hatred of non-believers, but out of concern for our devotion to the Lord. Now, people say, oh, I'll be all right. I'll keep going out with that non-Christian. I'll marry that non-Christian. Maybe they'll become a Christian. It very often goes the other way, though. Parents, are we teaching our children that marriages are to be distinctive as Christians? If they're going to marry, they should marry a Christian. But of course, Christian marriages, even if you're a Christian and you're married, you can still just as easily be conformed to the world as to the word. Christians, are our marriages different from the marriages of our neighbours in the way we love and in the way that we interact in our marriages? And if we're single, are we devoted to the Lord in our singleness? Is your singleness shaped by the world or by the word? See, in all our relationships, we can be just like everyone else when we need to be devoted to the Lord. There is more to talk about on that, and do come back to me afterwards if you want to. But Nehemiah confronts them. He does some hair pulling and some cursing at them and says and confronts them with this. And actually, we need to be confronted as well. It can be uneasy for us, can't it? It can be uncomfortable. But we need this to say, actually, stop blending in with the world. Be shaped by the word. So Nehemiah confronts these three things up on the screen: giving, resting, and marriage. Three ways that they have conformed to the world rather than the word. So what does this ending of Nehemiah teach us? Because as we said, it's a little bit of a letdown, isn't it? There was the grand finale of chapter 12, but chapter 13 comes along and kind of ruins it, doesn't it? It was all looking so good, but it was spoilt by chapter 13. Now, I want you to see that actually chapter 13, although it looks like a letdown, actually is saying to be continued. It's a bit more like, you know, how they can be teasing at the end of films. You get to a film and you're getting towards the end, everything's being tied together nicely and the plot is coming to a nice conclusion. You get to the end, it's a big nice finale, credits roll, and then there's one last scene which tees you up for saying actually things are not fully resolved and there's going to be another film. And then you get excited about going, well, let's get to the next film. That's how we should feel at the end of Nehemiah. You see, the end of Nehemiah says to be continued. Because the end of Nehemiah shows us that although there were all those reforms and there was the revival of Nehemiah, of the book of Nehemiah, it didn't last. And it shows that Nehemiah himself was limited. We said as we went through the chapter, actually, there are these refrains that come back where Nehemiah says, verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its service. Then verse 22, he says, remember me also for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Then he says, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. And then at the very end, remember me with favour, O my God. Was he right to pray what he prayed there? Was it good what he said? Well, there's debate out there as to whether this was good what he prayed. Because he's pointing to himself and saying, I did the right thing. But at the very least, this is saying, I, Nehemiah, I tried my hardest. I did my best. I confronted the people, but they would not be changed. Yes, we built the wall, but I couldn't change the people. They still did what they've always done, been unfaithful. And here is where we need to see that Nehemiah is not the end of the Bible. It is rather to be continued. You see, the plan hasn't failed, it just isn't finished. It's not failed, it just isn't finished yet. Nehemiah makes us long for the sequel. And the great news is you can read the sequel. You don't have to wait. Later in the Bible, a few hundred years later in time, we see another leader comes to Jerusalem, don't we? And he comes to the temple and he confronts people. He hates what he sees there, the compromise that there has been, because the temple is more shaped by the world than the word. It is a place where people are trading rather than praying. And he confronts it, and he tips over the tables of the money changers, and he is in a storm, he is in a fury at what is going on. He confronts the sin of the people. But this leader is different from Nehemiah, because this leader's message is not try harder, be better, promise to be good. No, this leader has a different solution. He's the only one who could do this. Nehemiah couldn't do this plan. Only this leader could do it. Only Jesus could fulfill this plan. You see, he knew, however much he would say, be good, try harder, be better, we would never be good enough. So rather than getting us to promise to try harder, he says he will swap for us. Rather than saying, remember me for my goodness, God, and remember them for their badness, Jesus says, put their badness on me and give them my goodness. This leader, you see, saw our sin, confronted it, and then died for it. That is the leader we need, a leader who can deal with our sinful hearts. That's the leader we have. If you're not a Christian, don't think that the message from Nehemiah is try harder. It isn't. It is rather come to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, the message of Nehemiah isn't try harder. Because how long would it last? How long would these reforms last? A few weeks? A few years maybe? And if we go away from Nehemiah 13 thinking, well, right, I need to try harder with my giving, or I need to try harder with my resting or my marriage, and we just think, right, it's about me trying harder, how long will it really last? It is rather about having our sins confronted and saying, come to Jesus. Give him your badness, receive his goodness, and ask him to change us. Because on our own, we will never do it. If confrontation by the word only leads to greater resolve, then the word hasn't done its work. It must drive us all the more to our Saviour, to his work for us, and to plead for his Spirit's work in us. The message of Nehemiah points us to Jesus. Now, would you take a moment now? Maybe there are areas of your life where you feel I'm more conformed to the world than to the word. Maybe it's in giving, resting, or in marriage. Come to Jesus, the great leader who Nehemiah points to. Ask for forgiveness and ask him to change you. Let's just take a moment of quiet where you can praise your God about this. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that as we are confronted by your word, so this would drive us not to greater resolutions of trying harder, but to Jesus. And Father, we praise you that though he confronts our sin, yet he died for it, to do what only he could do, be our Saviour, be our substitute. And we thank you that through him, our badness can be put on him and his goodness can come to us. And Father, we pray that in the light of that, we would go out from here rejoicing in the Saviour. And we pray you would work in us to live distinctive lives. Amen.